John chapter 8. This is a really fun passage. And when I started really digging into this and came across some information, I thought, why have I never heard this before? And we have to go back to Old Testament Jewish law to really understand what's happening. And we're going to do that today. But John chapter 8, you all just sat down. We'll leave you right there. We're going to read John chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 2. Let's just read it. Verse 2. Now early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might find something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. "I'm not listening." So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote in the ground. Those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" Jesus said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And this is just so packed full. We're going to get through it today, but let's ask God to help us. God, please help us. The things that are in here that can apply to each one of our lives, whatever it may be, show us so that when we leave here today, we'll have something new, some confidence in you that we didn't have before, and some insight into our own lives so that we can become more like Jesus. And it's in his name we ask this. Amen. What's happened up to this point is Jesus has been in Jerusalem. They're having a festival. They're eating. And Jesus was in the temple area teaching the day before. And the Pharisees got mad at him because Jesus said, "Hey, I'm God's son." And they said, "Heretic. Anyone who claims that should be stoned." And so they tried to stone him. And what's really cool, what happened is it says he walked through them and they didn't even see him. So he disappeared. Oh, one of these days, Alice, pow, forgot it. So we're going to talk about our mission statement. Thanks, Dallas. And this applies to what we're talking about today. So our mission statement, let's say it together. With the Spirit of God, we will build relationships, lead others to Jesus, and disciple believers to be Christ-like. The really short version. Does anybody remember last week I said, and if you can't remember that, there's a really short version. Seek and save the lost. That's the simple version. If you can't remember this, that's okay. We're going to look at John chapter 8. And this morning we looked at Psalm chapter 3 too. That's what we read as opening. That God is our shield. These people are around me trying to oppress me and they say, "God can't even help you now. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me." There's a song that's running through my head right now. These three sisters sing it. Brooklyn Tabernacle sang it first. It's Psalm chapter 3. It's beautiful. One of these days I'm going to get the technology to that computer so we can see it up here. But in this passage, Jesus does all of these components of our mission statement, and it's really cool how he does it. Because when I've read this for years, and really up till, you know, I started studying for this message, I didn't understand what was happening here. See, when we think about adultery, we think about cheating in marriage. And for us, our concept of marriage is a little bit different than the Jews' concept of marriage. For us, marriage is a legal tax form. So when we get married, we can claim each other. We can file taxes jointly. We can claim any children that we have together. We both get to write them off on our taxes. Let's see, if we own something, we own it together. So if I buy something and I'm married to Carissa, half of it's hers too. That's generally how Americans view marriage. It's a tax form. That's what it is. For most Americans, that doesn't mean for us, but most Americans view marriage as a tax form. The Jews, Israelites, it was a little bit different. Marriage was a covenant. And when people would go into this covenant relationship with each other, they were making a commitment to be faithful to the person they were married, and the collateral they would put up against this marriage was their life. So they said, I am coming into a contract and a covenant with you. And as collateral, you know, if you go to the bank and you want a loan, they say, well, what can we have as collateral security? So if you default, what do we get? Same thing here. The collateral is your life. So I remain faithful to you, and if I ever cheat on you, you have the right to take my life. That's how serious marriage was. So when we come to this passage, we find this woman who is caught breaking that covenant. The Pharisees bring her out and say, time to stone her. The interesting thing is they don't even care about this woman. When you look at this, they don't care about the woman. They care about Jesus. What they're trying to do, they're mad at Jesus because he keeps saying crazy stuff like, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You put so many laws in place for all these other people, you don't follow them yourselves, and then you tell them they're going to hell and you're the only righteous people. That's a hypocrite. Like Jesus called them a brood of vipers, like you bunch of pit vipers. You're a bunch of snakes. You just want to kill people. That made them angry. So they're trying to trap Jesus. And this trap involves this woman who is caught in the very act. A whole bunch of things that you're like, how did you do that? Like, did you know what was? So she was caught in the very act. So what they're trying to do is drag her out publicly and shame her and Jesus. Now, when we as Christians are trying to bring attention to someone's sin, we do not use God as a point of shaming them. We don't drag someone's dirty laundry out and say, you are such a pitiful disgrace to God. How dare you call yourself a Christian? That is not God's approach to dealing with sin. God does deal with sin. He doesn't do that. When I think of how do you deal with people who are sinning in your life, two people that come to mind are Abraham and Moses. When Abraham's nephew Lot was living in this town and it was full of sin, and God said, there is nothing good in that city. I am going to destroy it. Abraham, who was a man of God, began begging God for mercy on those people. He did not say, that's right, God, a bunch of filthy dirt bags. Kill them all. They never obey anyway. That's not what Abraham did. He said, God, please have mercy on them. If you can find 50 righteous people, will you save the city? Well, there weren't 50. If you can find, there's nobody but Lot and his family. He's like, oh. Well, God, have mercy on Lot. He keeps asking God to have mercy on the people who are sinning. He doesn't say, well, let's just ignore it. He says, have mercy. When the Israelites had just been released from slavery, they were out in the desert, and God, Yahweh, the creator of the universe, had released them and done this crazy thing, like he split the water and they walked through it, and then he made water come out of some rock, and then they get food from heaven out of nowhere, and then, you know, all this stuff happening. What did the Israelites do? They take their gold and build an idol of a cow, and they worship that. I'm like, what in the world's wrong with you people? That cow didn't get you out of Egypt. And God says, I'm so frustrated with them. This is ridiculous. And what does Moses do? says, God, please have mercy on them. They're dumb. Really, like, please, have mercy. As a Christian, when somebody is not acting like Jesus, or even when they're just flat out blatantly sinning, the Christian approach, the way Jesus does it, is to go and pray for mercy on them. God, have mercy on them. And God uses us to be the ones that lead them the direction God wants them to go. God used Abraham. Abraham prayed for mercy. And then Abraham showed Lot, this is how it's supposed to happen. Moses prayed for mercy. And through Moses, the Israelites were really dense, and they really didn't ever really get it. But they could look at Moses and say, oh, that's how it's supposed to be. So when we deal with sin, God's approach is mercy. That's not lack of judgment, but his first approach is mercy. It is not shame. The Pharisees were trying to shame this woman and trap Jesus. Really, the goal was to trap Jesus. And they said, all right, here she is. This woman is caught in the very act. So someone saw it happening, and they drug her out, and here she is. She deserves to be stoned. Jesus, what are you going to do with her? Jesus ignored them. And then finally, he said, whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone. This is where it gets really, really fun. Cool. So there were some things that I didn't know initially. Three provisions of the Hebrew law. If you want to read Deuteronomy, if you're really bored, you can read Deuteronomy chapter 17. These three provisions say, for someone to be stoned, they have to be caught. The man and woman have to both be stoned. And the person that throws the first stone must be one of the two witnesses. There have to be two witnesses, and those two people have to be the ones to throw the first stones. So these people drag this woman out and say, you're guilty. We have a witness. She needs to be stoned. Jesus, what are you going to do with her? So the problem that Jesus sees, he's not blind. He's not ignoring them. Have you ever played a game with somebody? And I'm not saying Jesus did this, but this is how I, in my, like, gotcha. This is how I would think. You know, if somebody's just made a move, if you're playing checkers or something, you think, oh boy, I got you now. Well, if I was Jesus, that's what I would think at this point. Because they drag a woman out by herself, so the man's not there. And there is maybe one witness. They don't say how many, but we have a witness. So Jesus says, all right, let me show you the entire law. If you're going to stone her, then whoever is throwing the first stone must not be guilty of adultery. Because if you are guilty of adultery, you need to be stoned too. And so Jesus says, whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone. What he's saying to the witness, he's talking to the witness right here because he has to throw the first stone. He's telling the witness with this Jesus knows people. He's looking at the witness maybe through his mind's eye and saying, if you haven't committed adultery, then you throw the first stone. And no stones were thrown. What happened is Jesus knew the law better than the Pharisees knew the law. They didn't do it right. If you're going to convict someone, they need to be convicted properly. And Jesus shows the Pharisees, you haven't fulfilled the law properly. There's a provision that you didn't know about or you ignored. So this woman gets up. Jesus says, woman, where are your accusers? I don't know. And he said, I don't accuse you either. And as a man, Jesus was not a witness to the crime. So he can't accuse her either. Now he could as God, but fulfilling the law, Jesus saying, I was not a witness, I cannot be one of the accusers. But one thing I can tell you, go and don't do it anymore. That's really cool. So let's play that out in our own lives. So today, we have these people who like to show us what's wrong with us. Sometimes it might seem like everybody knows our sin. There are times in our lives where we do things that are just dumb. And we think, I really shouldn't have done that. And within a matter of minutes, everybody knows about it. And you can't hide it. It just can't be hidden. There are other times where we carry these weights around on our shoulders, like these burdens. Really, it's a mental stress. That we think, I know that I am guilty of doing this, and I don't think anybody knows, and I hope nobody finds out. Because I'm guilty. And as soon as somebody finds out, they're going to step up and accuse me. The people that, or the situations that I think about, are like when I've made a promise to someone, or so a promise, and I haven't fulfilled my promise. I'm guilty. Or when people are, you know, I claim that I'm a Christian, and if I were one of those people that yell and scream at other people in traffic, you know, I'm spewing hatred. I didn't say you, Mike. So, oh, now I can't say what I was going to say. I got to say it anyway. It's in my notes. So if I'm one of those people that are yelling and spewing hatred, I am guilty under the law. I have broken God's law. I am, in God's eyes, less than perfect. So there's no hiding it. I can't hide it from the guy that I just screamed at. I'm like, oh, I didn't say that. Never mind. Or my kids know who I really am. I can come to church and put on my show, but my kids know who I really am, and my wife do. So in some people's eyes, they know I'm guilty. And I'm just hoping that nobody else finds out. Now, what I would like to say is that there is a provision in the law. This is the really cool part. That I wish everyone in the surrounding counties knew about. I made a list of people that I wish knew about this. I wish everyone that had committed adultery would come here and hear about this provision. I wish everyone who'd stolen from their employers or lied to their children or ever cheated on a test or gossiped about your friends or everybody who's ever been drunk for more years than they can remember. And I might even go out on a limb and say, we might even wish that all those homosexuals would come and hear this good news. There's a provision in the law that does not say you aren't guilty. But there's a provision in the law that says whether or not you are found guilty. And that provision started with this guy before we were even created. Back when God created the world, you know, and Adam and Eve messed up, God said, I'm going to make a provision for them to not receive the punishment that they deserve. So, yes, I deserve the punishment. What can I do to not receive that punishment? And we see this first happen when the Israelites are captive, they're slaves in Egypt, and God says, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, but God said, I'm going to send my judgment. And if you don't want to be a part of the judgment, which was death, then you need to take this flawless lamb, take his life, and wipe his life over the entrance to your domain, the entrance of your house, which is how you entered someone's castle. You take this flawless lamb, and you apply his life to the entrance of your domain. And if I come by, and I see that you have that, then the provision of the law will be applied to your life. And the good news is, for anyone who's ever done anything, and we are all guilty of something, hopefully we haven't been dragged out in public before, but even if that were us, there's a provision in the law that says, God can look at us and say, your judgment has been, it's not released, or it's been forgiven. So how do I get that? Well, it's really simple. God, forgive me for what I've done. I want you to be applied to my life. If you need it to be more complicated, I can make it more complicated, but that's about it. What we want to say is all those areas in our lives that sometimes they're big things, sometimes they're little things, but we wish that nobody knew about or everybody knows about and we wish they didn't. There's a provision in the law that says, I can be judged, I can be released from the penalty of my sin. And that happens when we say, God, forgive me. Now, there is coming a time, this is the not so fun part, but there's coming a time where that is no longer an option. At some point in our lives, God's going to say, time's up. And when that happens, if we have not asked God to apply himself to our lives, if we haven't done that, then we haven't accepted the provision of the law. In that case, we'll be found guilty. And the penalty of guilt is death. I don't want that. But it's not complicated, because there's a provision in the law. And what I want to do is to be someone who is walking around telling people, hey, we've all been through this in some form or another. And I know you feel bad for what you've done, and maybe everybody knows about it. But there's a provision in God's law that says, if you will ask him to cover your life, if you'll open up, this is the metaphor, but if you'll open up your heart's door and let God come in and be in charge of your life, he will say, not guilty. And so regardless of what we've done or the attitudes we have about other people, our primary hope is that whether we know that they're drunks or they get on our nerves, you know, those seem to be a pretty big spectrum of, you know, the really, really bad sinners or the people are just annoying. That's not how God sees it. It's, have you asked me to forgive you and be in charge of your life? Yes or no? You're either a yes or a no. And for those people, I want to be someone that walks around and says, hey, that probably stunk. And that part of your life must have been really bad. Let me tell you about this provision in God's law. And when I become that person, I can change the way people view church. And I, by doing that, I change the way people view about God. Because when people think of Ben, they think he goes to church, he's a pastor, he represents God. Whether they go to church or not, if I claim to be a Christian, whatever I say and do is a reflection of God. And so when people interact with me, I don't want them to see somebody who's dragging them out in the middle of everyone and saying, look at this adulteress. That's not me. I don't want that to be me. When they think of us as a church, they will say, those are people who understand God's law, and they show us the provision in God's law for us to be found not guilty. I had never seen this before like that, because I always thought Jesus was saying, well, let's ignore the law. Woman, where are your accusers? Boy, you got off this time. We've just forgotten. We're just pretending like the law doesn't apply. And when I learned that he didn't say, no, the law does apply, but I know it better than they know it, and there's a provision, I thought, wow, I get it. Jesus is the provision. So the psalm that we read this morning about these people are, I feel like I'm surrounded sometimes by people who want to accuse me and oppress me, and then God is our provision. I have two pictures up here. I hope that we can plant these into your brain today. The first picture, Dallas, the first picture is Jesus standing between the accusers and the guilty person. This is the adulteress. Jesus becomes the shield for the adulterous woman. I'm just going to sit here and look for a second. You, O Lord, are a shield. You are the lifter of my head. What that lifter of my head part is when you come into the presence of a king, what you had to do is bow. And if you were guilty of something, you crawled. And what the king could do at that point was either say, death, or the king could step down. This is so cool. The king could step down, and while you are, please forgive me, don't kill me, the king could come and pick you up. He could lift your head up and look you in the face. When the king lifts your head, he's saying, not guilty. God can be the one who says, I want to lift your head. Stand up. Let's go again. That's what Jesus does to the adulterous woman. The second picture, Jesus is our shield, is right there. So this is the point where Jesus shields us from God's judgment. Jesus is between God and the people. He says, there's a provision in the law that says, and this is really cool, so, I'm not emotional about the picture. I mean, you know, it was horrible crying. But the really cool thing is that I'm not guilty anymore. Because I was a jerk. I know I say that a lot. I'm not kidding you. I was a jerk. And for anybody to put up with that, I don't know what's wrong with them. What's wrong with you? I was a jerk. But then I found out that I don't have to stay that way. And I was guilty. At the point where I used God's name followed by that thing that you build to keep water from flowing, which is spelled a little differently, I realized I have just profaned the name of the Lord. That's one of the big tens. Guilty! Oh, puke. I don't want to be like this. The nice thing is there's somebody who is a shield for me that says there's a provision that if you will say, I'm sorry, please come and take control of my life, He will stand between me and God. That's who Jesus is. And my hope is that as we are dealing with ourselves and with other people around, we can be a group of people who can say, judgment's coming, but there's a provision in the law that says you don't have to be found guilty. So I'm not one of those fluffy, you know, God loves you, everything's going to be okay. If you are attached to my Facebook in any means, you saw what I posted this week. One of those, God loves you, it's all going to be okay. Like, no, it's not. But I can be somebody who says there is a way out. And that's what I want us to be. So, that's the good news for the day. Jesus did not ignore the law. He applied the entire law. And I want us to be a people that do that too, okay? If you can stand, please do that. And we're going to, just for a second, there's a possibility that I know we are missing a lot of people today, but even in this size of church, there's always a possibility that somebody says, I want that provision applied to my life. And I can tell you at one point I had a lot of pride about myself too, but I decided that it was more important to be right with God than to have other people standing around accusing me. And so at that point I didn't care. But I said, God, I want you applied to my life. And if that's a desire you have this morning, we're just going to spend a minute. I'm going to pray. And if while we're praying, if you want to come down and spend some time with God, that's fine. There are no magic words, no magic formula. It's just, I want my attitude to be in line with God. And we'd be happy to pray with you afterwards. So, thank you, God, for giving us the Bible that we can learn to know you more. And I'm grateful that you've helped me see something that I never saw before. And even in these little instances, you've shown me a little bit more of who you are. And I want that applied to my own life too. Help me to not be a judgmental person who is arrogant about other people's sin and my own righteousness. I don't want to be self-righteous. I want to be somebody who is praying for mercy for other people's lives. And help us as a church to be a group of people who you can use. Whatever you need to do to me, do it so I can be useful to you. And however you want to shape us as a church so that we can be a big, bright city on the top of this hill, a big, bright church on the top of this hill, you can use us so other people know that there's a provision in your law and we want to be the ones to be able to tell them. Thank you for everything you've done, and I know you still have great things in store for us if we are obedient to you. In the name of Jesus, we say thank you. Amen. Have a good week. We'll see you Tuesday at soccer.